He said, for many make plans that are formed not by my spirit, but it's my plans that prevail, says the Lord. So consider your plans and humble your hearts and prepare yourself for my coming by letting your steps be ordered by the Lord. For I have a predestined path for every person to walk down if they will grab my hand and walk with me. It's a walk of joy. It's a walk of victory. It's a walk of freedom in me. So learn how to be completely yielded to my spirit in everything that you do. Learn how to walk with me in everything you do, and you will see that you will have great joy and you will rejoice, for I will use you, says the Lord. I will use you for my glory, says the Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. We praise you, Jesus. We worship you, Jesus. We're going to talk, since it's Christmas, amen, we're going to talk about the birth of Jesus just briefly. Now we know in chapter 1 of Luke that the angel Gabriel came as a messenger and he spoke to Zechariah and he told him that he was going to have a son and that son was going to become John the Baptist. He was a forerunner to the Lord. And now we see there's another announcement being made here by angels. Also in chapter 1, before we move on to chapter 2, there was an announcement made by the angel Gabriel again to Mary that she was going to have a son. Now John the Baptist and Jesus were 6 months apart, John the Baptist being the older of the two. But let's see another announcement by angels. Chapter 2, verse 8, book of Luke. There were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you, he is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you, you will find a baby," everyone say a baby.
A baby.
Say it again, baby. "Wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Everyone say it with me. A baby,
a baby.
Wrapped in clothes,
wrapped in clothes
and lying in a manger.
Suddenly
a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem," that's the town of David, "and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. And when they seen him, now let's just stop here again. Notice that it says they found Mary and Joseph and the baby, everyone say the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread word concerning what had been told them about this child, that's of the angels. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds, everyone say shepherds, said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds, everyone say shepherds, returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. And when God sends his messengers, things come to pass exactly like he had been told. Amen. Like Paul said, "I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me," in Acts 27, verse 25. Now, we see here in the rest of the chapter, we're not going to read it, but on the eighth day it came time to circumcise him, and, you know, they took him to present him. In fact, we might as well read this. He was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before had been conceived, and when the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem, that's Jesus, to Jerusalem, to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. Now that's from Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8. And offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves and two young pigeons. Now, this is extremely, extremely, extremely important. Is Jesus in the manger anymore?
No.
No, he's not. But the sacrifice is extremely important, so let's talk about the sacrifice. Let's go on over to Leviticus chapter 12. It's way back there in your Old Testament, right after Exodus. We're going to talk about the nativity scene that sits on your counter, or your kitchen table, or your windowsill, coffee table, wherever you got it. Leviticus chapter 12. We're just going to read this chapter because it's very short. I want you to understand something because we're going to give you the order of events the way it really happened, and we'll see if the nativity scene that they sell in the stores is accurate. And if it's not, then we need to change it because we want to stick at God's word, because as soon as compromise is made, Satan has used deception to enter into our hearts. And at that point, you're starting to walk yourself out of your fall once you accept things that are not true. Amen? Amen? People may disagree with me, but these are the facts. Leviticus chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, a woman who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son, everyone say a son, will be ceremonially unclean for 7 days, just as she is unclean during her monthly period. On the eighth day, the boy is to be circumcised. Doesn't that sound familiar? We just heard that in Luke. So it was after the 7 days, she was unclean. Now on the eighth day, they go to circumcise a child, right? Then the woman must wait 33 days, I wouldn't say 33 days, 33. To be purified from her bleeding. She must not touch anything sacred or go to the sanctuary until the times of her purification are over. If she gives birth to a daughter, for 2 weeks, the woman will be unclean as during her period. Then she must wait 66 days to be purified from her bleeding. Now we know we're dealing with a son. Verse 6, when the days of her purification for a son or daughter are over, she is to bring to the priest at the entrance of the tent of meeting a year-old lamb. Everyone say a year-old lamb.
Year-old lamb.
For a burnt offering and a young pigeon or dove for a sin offering. He shall offer them before the Lord to make atonement for her. And then she will be ceremonially clean from her flow of blood. These are the regulations for a woman who gives birth to a boy or a girl. Now listen to this. This is a key verse because we just heard it in Luke. If she cannot afford, say cannot afford.
Cannot afford.
That means that you didn't have the financial means to afford the lamb. Correct? Would you agree with me? Does that seem very clear? If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves. Everyone say two doves.
Two doves.
Or two young pigeons. Is that what it said they offered over there in Luke?
Yeah.
Now this is key to understanding a financial situation at this time for Mary and Joseph. And you may wonder why is this so important, but as we go on, you're going to see that it is very, very, very important to understanding if your nativity scene is correct, if it's of God. If it's completely of God, or some of it's got a little traditions of men in there. Mm-hmm. Now, we don't want to throw the whole baby out with the bathwater. I'm happy people celebrate the birth of Jesus. But I'm trying to make a point here to protect you. Amen?
Mm-hmm.
I can do nothing but that. If she cannot afford a lamb, she is to bring two doves or two young pigeons, which we already know in the book of Luke, chapter 2, that's what they offered mm-hmm. for Jesus. One for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for her and she will be clean. Now, go on back to the book of Luke, right where you had your finger there. Now, let's read this again. When the time of their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed. So, we know, verse 21, it shows the circumcision that happened on the eighth day. But this next verse 22 is what happened on the 33rd day, apparently. Because that's the time of the purification was completed, according to Leviticus chapter 12. Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, that's Jesus. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and offered a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Which makes it very clear to us that their financial means, they could not afford a lamb, which the average person could afford a lamb. Which means that they were under oppression financially at this point in time in their walk with God. Absolutely key to understanding what we're going to teach you. And then we know that Simeon took him in his arms. The Holy Spirit came upon him and he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. And then Anna, who was approximately 104 years old, she came in and she prophesied about Jesus and spoke about Jesus to the people who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Now, since we understand Luke 2, we understand that it was a baby in a manger. After 33 days, there was a sacrifice made of two doves or two young pigeons, which proves to us, according to Leviticus chapter 12, that Mary and Joseph were poor at the time, 33 days after Jesus was born. They were poor. The average person could afford a lamb, according to Leviticus chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 8 makes this very clear that a poor person, if they could not afford the lamb, would use two doves or two young pigeons, correct? 33 days after Jesus is born. So apparently they still had very little financial means. They could not even afford a lamb for the sacrifice 33 days after Jesus is born. Where are you going with this, Pastor Dan? Listen very carefully. Go to Matthew chapter 2. You say, why is this so important? Because most of your families have a nativity scene in their house that is inaccurate, and you can use it as an incredible point to prove truths to them. You can break it all the way down from this, bring it down to Adam and Eve, explain salvation, bring them all the way to the book of Revelation through. Now, let's look here. Matthew chapter 2. Verse 1. After Jesus is born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Now look, it says after Jesus was born, correct? Now it does not tell you exactly how old Jesus was at this point. All it says is after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, magi or wise men from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. Your marginal rendering says, we saw his star when it rose. And we have come to worship him. Does it say how many wise men there were? Does it say wise men? Could there be 1,000 wise men? Could there be one wise man? It's all speculation. We don't know exactly how many wise men were there. You'll see why this is so important. We got to stick with God's word, amen? Amen? Verse 3, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed and all Jerusalem with him. Why is that? Because he's the only king. He wanted to be the only king. Don't want any rivals. When they had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ, that's the Messiah, the anointed one, was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel. And we're reading there, that's coming from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Then Herod called the Magi secretly. Everyone say secretly. Or the wise men, we could say. And found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. Now it says, in your margin rendering, they say, we saw the star when it rose. It does not tell us when that star rose. It just says, we saw the star when it rose. He asked them the exact time. Now it does not tell us the exact time the star rose. Does it tell us that information? It does not. So it's all speculation. But we can make an accurate analysis based upon Scripture approximately when that star rose if we follow through the Scriptures here. He says here, Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and make a careful search for the what?
Child.
Now, we could say a baby's a child yet, but he used the word baby over there in Luke when the shepherds came, and here it says a child. And we're going to see as we go on why it calls him a child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him. Now, your mind may say, well, they're going to Bethlehem to find him. Your mind may say that because the scripture says that's where he was to be born. But that does not say this is where Jesus was at this point, because listen. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and they saw the star they had seen in the east, or when it rose. It went on ahead of them, and it stopped over the place. Everyone say the place.
Yes.
Where the child was. Everyone say child. So it does not tell you that this star stopped over Bethlehem. It does not tell you that. In fact, at this point, if you'll understand the order of things, that Jesus is actually in Galilee at this time. Nazareth in Galilee. He used to be called a Nazarene, the scripture says. So that's where this star stopped over the house. Now listen here. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. In other words, they followed this star that they originally seen. They figured that everybody had known this at this time. He goes to King Herod. King Herod didn't even know what was going on. The religious leaders understood the scripture, but they weren't quite sure what was going on. So they say, okay, well, we're going to go follow this star. And they follow it to a house. Now listen here. They were overjoyed. On coming to the, everyone say house. Now where was Jesus in Luke chapter 2 when the shepherds came to him? Where was he? He was in a manger. And he's wrapped in clothes, right? And that's because there's no room for them in the inn. And the reason there was no room in that hotel or the inn was because there was a census going on that was issued by Caesar Augustus. And because there was a census, everyone had to go to their own hometown. And Joseph belonged to the family line of David, and he went to the town of David, or Bethlehem, so that he could register with his soon-to-be wife, Mary. So they were there for a census that had been taken. They were counting heads. And because there were so many people, there was no room. That's why when Jesus was born and the shepherds came to him, they found him in a manger wrapped in cloths. There was no other place. It just happened. Nature took its course. It was time for that baby to be born. They had to place him somewhere safe. So they placed him in a manger. The shepherds came. He was a baby. Now let's look here. On coming to the what?
House.
They saw the what?
Child.
Now call him a baby in Matthew chapter 2. With his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of what?
Gold.
Now do you think it says that there were wise men? It doesn't say there was a wise man, so we can speculate that there was at least more than one of them, correct? Now, tradition shows your nativity scenes all have three wise men. Now, we saw from the book of Matthew and the book of Luke, which are the accounts of Jesus' birth and the account of when the wise men came, that there's no number of them mentioned, is there? Is there a number mentioned? So how does anybody know that there were three of them? Nobody knows how many there were. I don't know. You don't know. Nobody knows. Whoever made that nativity scene does not know how many wise men there were. But I can assure you that because of this, listen very carefully, because it says the wise men from the east, that means every single wise man from the east most likely came. And because of that, I can speculate that there could have been dozens of these wise men. Dozens of them, not three. And I'll show you why people think that there's three. Let's read very carefully here. They opened their treasures. Everyone say treasures. And presented him with gifts of gold. Everyone say gold. And of incense. Everyone say incense. And of myrrh. Everyone say myrrh. Those were, at that time, they were very expensive gifts. Very expensive. That's why he calls them treasures. Not just the gold was a treasure. but also the incense and the myrrh. And you can rest assured that these wise men that came did not bring, they didn't scrape the bottom of the barrel and present Jesus, the King of Kings, with some cheap gifts. You can rest assured that this was the best incense in the land that they brought to Jesus. We're talking big money. They brought gold, incense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now let's see how old approximately Jesus was. Verse 13, when they had gone, when the Magi had gone, because they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. It says a child, right? Luke said a baby, right? So he got up and took the what? The child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt. And they say, Pastor Dan, it's not enough to prove to me he wasn't a baby anymore. I mean, you could call it a baby, a child. Come on, Pastor Dan. Give us a little grace here. Everybody's crying for grace, right? Well, let's listen. They left during the night and left for Egypt, where they stayed until the death of Herod. So was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem. Everyone say boys. Does it say babies? All the boys in Bethlehem. Now we know babies could be boys, so it's not enough evidence yet, but look at what he says here. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity. Now notice, it says here, and its vicinity. Who are 2 years old and under in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now, let's read it again, verse 16. When Herod realized he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious and gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity. Now we know Jesus is brought up in Nazareth of Galilee. Every single year we know according to Scripture that they went up. They went up to David's country and they went in, they got together for the Passover. That much we understand. But here it says Bethlehem and its vicinity, who were how old?
2 years old.
2 years old and under. So at this time, when the Magi came and presented their treasures, it says, of gold, incense, and myrrh, or frankincense, whatever your translation says there, that Jesus was approximately 2 years old. Now, with this in mind, also, here's further proof for you. If the Magi, all these, however many there were, all of the kings of the East had come to present gifts of gold, incense, and myrrh. That's why people think there's three of them, because there are three gifts. They just assume that. But it says all the kings of the East, there's probably, possibly even dozens of them that came, many of them. Now, when they went on the 33rd day, I circumcised them on the 8th day, according to Leviticus 12. On the 33rd day, when they presented offerings, they presented a pair of doves and two young pigeons, because they were under their means, they could not afford a lamb, correct? Now, if the Magi had already come to Jesus at this time, when he was born, and if the Magi came to him when he was in that manger, would they have had enough money to buy a lamb? They'd have enough money to buy a lot of people lambs. So we can understand that your nativity scene is absolutely incorrect. You say, Pastor Dan, this is way over the top, Pastor Dan. No. Listen to me. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve were together, and Eve started socializing with the devil, God had already given Adam and Eve previously a command telling you cannot eat from this specific tree. all the other trees in the garden you may eat thereof, but this tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat of it, lest you die. In the day that you eat of it, you will die, he said. And the serpent comes and says, well, can you eat of any of the trees of the garden? And she said, we can eat of any of the trees of the garden, but this particular tree, the knowledge of good and evil, he said, we can't eat of it, nor can we touch it, or we're going to die. He says, did God really say? That's the devil. Did God really say? Did God really say that? Is that what God really said? Which is what God said it. You know, because she'd been socialized with the devil, she added something in there. God never told him not to touch the tree, did he? He never told them they could not touch the tree. He told them they could not eat from the tree. But because she was socializing with the serpent who God already commanded them to kick out of the garden. You say, that doesn't say that in Scripture. Yes, it does. He told them to tend the garden. If you break it down in the Greek, then he was supposed to protect it from intruders. Adam and Eve already knew about the devil. God made it very clear. There is no way God would have placed them in the garden. You know that he wouldn't do it. Place them in the garden without the knowledge, knowing that there were enemy intruders trying to force themselves into the garden. They knew about it. They knew that they had authority. He told them, I give you power. I give you dominion over all the animals, over everything. I give you dominion. So they knew that they should have kicked the devil out. She was not to be socializing with the devil. And what Satan did is took God's word, the same words that God said, and he added to it, which it says in Deuteronomy 4:2, we're not to add to or take away from the word. Not to add to or take away from the word. Understand? So because she didn't listen to God closely, she started to socialize with the devil, who she already should have just kicked him out and said, get out of here, I know who you are. I'm spiritually alive unto God, I have discernment, I can see you, I already know the rebellion you caused. Get out of the garden. Go right now. That's what she should have said. But instead, she started playing around with the thoughts that Satan was presenting through the serpent to her. And the end result was, because Satan twisted God's word, he tricked her and deceived her with God's word. Everyone say, with God's word. Now, when Satan came, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We know that. Hebrews 13:8. But Satan is the same yesterday, today, and forever also. He doesn't change his tactics. They'll prove it with the scripture. Matthew chapter 4, Luke chapter 4. The temptation in the desert. When Satan came, what did he say? Did God really say? That's what he said to Adam and Eve, right? But he asked Jesus, he said, if you are the Son of God, do this. And then when he tempted him, when it came to the soul, he said, for it is written. So Satan himself took a scripture from Psalm 91 and he quoted it at Jesus. It was a misquote of a verse. Now, what Satan said was true because it was God's word, but out of its proper setting, under the circumstances at hand, it was not true because he would have been putting God to the test. And that's what Satan does today. He likes to destroy people. He likes to destroy people on a misquote of a verse. That's what he likes to do. And he does this all the time. So now, the reason this is so important is because we need to understand that if that nativity scene's not right, then what else? If we represent something like that, what good is it? Amen. So I don't want you to throw the nativity scene in the garbage. What I do encourage you to do is make it accurate and get some people to ask questions about why yours is different. Now, we don't want to change God's word, because when we change God's word, we're dishonoring God. And as soon as we're willing, in our hearts, if we're willing to compromise God's word, we're willing to compromise our own salvation, because Jesus is the word. That's why this is so important for you to understand. The Bible says in John 1:1 that in the beginning was the Logos. That word is, that's the word of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. That's making reference to Jesus. 1 John chapter 1 also makes reference to Him as the Word. So, when people are willing to compromise the Word and they say, oh, it's not that big a deal, it's equivalent to what happened there in the Garden of Eden. Would you agree with me? What if Jesus would have said, oh, it's not that big a deal that Satan misquoted this verse to me. Let's just try it and see what happens. Do you think the end result would have been good? No. He would have fell 700 feet from the pinnacle of the temple to the valley below. 700 feet he would have fell. 700 feet. He would have been dead. And everybody in every single human being would have went to hell. Because he was our Savior. That's how important it was for Jesus to stick to the Scriptures in context and know what it was to do. Now you say, well, I'm not the Savior of the world. But this is equally important to you. Because even right now in this hour, there are lots and lots of people that are going to go to hell on a misquote of a verse. Misquotes of verses. Because they're being preached a Jesus. It's another Jesus. It's another gospel. Paul talked about it. It's another Jesus, another gospel, it's another spirit. And then in Galatians, when he talked to that church about it, he said, if anybody preaches you a different Jesus or a different gospel, he said, let them be eternally condemned. And he said it twice. He said, I say it again. If anybody preaches you another gospel from the one we preach, he said, let them be eternally condemned. He said, over in Galatians. So it's very important that we stick to the gospel. And people say, well, the gospel is Jesus dying, being born again. No, it's not. The gospel is your entire New Testament is the gospel. Where did you come up with that verse that said it's not the gospel? Paul said many things about the gospel. You know, he said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he said, Jesus, he said, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They'll be punished with everlasting destruction and shut off from the presence of the Lord and the majesty of his power. That's verse 8 and 9. So the gospel must have something to obey then, apparently, correct? And we taught on this before. I gave you dozens and dozens of scriptures. So there's lots and lots of responsibility with the gospel. See, that doesn't sound attractive, but we need to obey God. What's wrong with obeying God? If your heart is towards God and you really want to be saved and you really love Jesus, then it should be a pleasure for you to do whatever He asks, right? If you love someone, you will go out of your way to do things for them, wouldn't you? The reason people don't like all these rules and responsibilities is because they don't really love God. They like the idea of God. They like the idea of not going to hell and going to heaven and enjoying eternity forever. But they don't really love God. Because if they love God, they will love everything about God. And God is a holy God. Amen. And because God is holy, He wants His children to be holy. He said, be holy because I am holy. He told us in Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So we want to make sure that we're sticking with what God's Word says. You can go to buy that toy for your nativity scene, and you could put some shepherds in there instead of wise men. Or maybe you could put some clothes on those wise men and make them look like shepherds and put a cane in their hands. Amen. We don't know how many shepherds there were. It does not say. Either that, or you can change Jesus into a two-year-old boy. And you can put some more wise men there, because apparently there was more than three of them, all the kings, all the people from the east came. And you could put a whole bunch more treasures there. Amen? And you could change it to a house instead of a manger, if you make him 2 years old. And the reason this is so important is because we want to stick to things. You know, oftentimes people like to give us books, children's books and stuff, and we accept it. We're thankful for people thinking of us. But if there's any compromise or deviation from the Scripture, it goes in the garbage. Or we take it back to the store it came from. We just get rid of it. Because you say, well, Pastor Dan, why don't you just take it? Because as soon as I make the choice in my heart to be willing to compromise from God's Word a little bit, where does it end? Ask yourself that. Where does it end? Because if it begins with something so seeming so meaningless as a nativity scene to you, where does it end? Because once compromise enters into the heart, it does not end. It only builds layer upon layer. But as soon as you make a bold stand to stick at the Word of God and never deviate from it, then there's nothing that can take your salvation from you. As long as you make that choice, amen? And the choice has to be made. So now we understand that when Jesus is born and he was in a manger. He was in the town of David in Bethlehem in Judea. And it was not wise men that came to him. It was actually shepherds. It does not say how many shepherds were there. But we know that Jesus was a baby. He was in a manger and it was shepherds. There was not one wise man there. Further proof is because when they went to present Jesus, apparently they were still poor because they offered a pair of doves or two young pigeons. They did not offer a lamb according to Leviticus chapter 12, which we read. We also know according to Matthew chapter 2, it calls him a child. And it says that the wise men came from the east. It does not say how many of them were, but we know that they brought treasures, it says. Treasures. And they brought, you know, they would have brought the best. And in these treasures there was gold, frankincense, and myrrh, or incense and myrrh. And we know that if Jesus was still a baby, and this was at the same time the shepherds came, we know that they would have had more than enough money to buy a lamb. The average person could buy a lamb, which means they were below their financial means at this time. So we can understand that the nativity scene, would you agree with me from Scripture, if we're going to stick with what God says and not deviate from it, is the nativity scene even remotely close to correct? It is not. Is anybody here that doesn't agree with me? Did I not prove it through Scripture? We're Christians, right? Christians stick with Scripture strictly, correct? So then we got to do something about the nativity scene. I'm not telling you to throw it out. I'm glad you put it in your house. Now, the other thing I want to talk about. We're getting together with families. A lot of you are. It's Christmas time. Praise God for it. We're celebrating the birth of Christ. We don't know exactly the day that Jesus is born, but we celebrate Christmas on December 25th. Now, when we get together with family, on everybody's lips, including people who claim to be Christian, is Happy Holidays instead of Merry Christmas. And what that is, we can understand according to 1 John chapter 4, it is the spirit of the Antichrist. Christmas is represented the Christ, which means that Jesus was not a prophet, not just some prophet. That's what all the other religions will say. They'll say, well, we believe that Jesus was a prophet. That's what some of them say to me when I witness to them. But the problem is, when Jesus asked his disciples, he said, who do the people say I am? They said, some say John the Baptist, other Elijah. And some of the others say that you're like one of the prophets. And he said, but who, you disciples, who do you say I am? He said, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. You're the Son of God. So the difference between a Christian, a true Christian, and someone in some false religion is one believes that Jesus was a man. They believe he was a prophet. They believe he did miracles and stuff. But they don't believe that he was the Son of God. Okay, Christmas is the fact that Jesus is born into this earth as a Son of God. And a lot of people, because they don't want to offend people nowadays, they like to say Happy Holidays. In reality, they're only making fools of themselves, and I'll tell you why. Because the word holiday, if you break it down, the origin of it is Holy Day. So when they say Happy Holidays, they're really saying Happy Holy Day anyways. Making fools of themselves because they've yielded to the spirit of the Antichrist, which does not want to acknowledge Jesus. Amen? So don't be afraid to say Merry Christmas. If someone says back to you, Happy Holidays, and I've had this happen, I'll say Merry Christmas, and they say Happy Holidays. Like they're mad about it or something. You can rest assured that that person does not love Jesus. Because Jesus said, whoever acknowledges me before men, I'll also acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. Whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown him before my Father in heaven. Matthew 10:32. He says, he told Timothy, he said, if we disown him, he'll disown us. A lot of people don't like to acknowledge Jesus because they're more concerned about men. I sent the text out today. They're more concerned about the praise of men than the praise of God. John chapter 12, right? And that's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. They would not acknowledge Jesus in front of the people, even though they knew that he had to be the Messiah. They would not acknowledge him because they were afraid of what people thought. Now, God is a jealous God, it says in James chapter 4 and other scriptures. And because God is jealous, he wants our whole heart. And he despises it when people are lukewarm towards him. He wants us to be hot. Revelation chapter 3. He does not like half-hearted people. He does not, in fact, according to Jesus, a lot of his parables, he doesn't even accept people who are half-hearted towards him, and he has every right to do it, because Jesus was not half-hearted towards you. When we were the biggest failures on the earth, Jesus is still excited enough about you to die for your sins. He's not embarrassed about you. It says, Zephaniah 3:17 says, The Lord your God is with you. He's mighty to save. He takes great delight in you. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. God rejoices over you being saved. He loves you with His whole heart. He loves you so much, Jesus said, even the hairs of your head are numbered. He is obsessed with you. And He expects you to respond to that love to the same level. And when we don't, when we're more concerned about offending everybody else, when we're more concerned what everybody else says, then we're despising God. It's adultery with the world. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. And God is not pleased at that type of behavior. He says, if they shrink back, I'll not be pleased with them. Hebrews chapter 10, at the end of the chapter 35 through 39. Now let's talk just briefly about Jesus and His coming. Go on over to Malachi chapter 3. I'll give you some scriptures from the Old Testament that prophesied about Jesus coming. It's just right before Matthew. Hallelujah, Jesus. Now don't get mad at me. These are the facts, and I know your flesh doesn't like to hear it sometimes, but this is it. This is what God showed me. And you say, well, what if you're wrong? I'm not wrong. I'm telling you what the scriptures say. How can you be wrong? How can a preacher be wrong if they stick with the scripture? He said, we're not supposed to go beyond that which is written. I don't tell anybody my opinions. I tell you what the scripture says, and you know that. Amen. Now, he says here in Malachi chapter 3, see, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. It's talking about John the Baptist. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. It's talking about Jesus. But who can endure the day of His coming? Who can stand when He appears? For He will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. Now we know that would be cleansing, correct? We know they heat up gold or silver. The slag rises to the top and they purify it. They scoop it off with a ladle. That's what He's talking about. A refiner's fire or a launderer's soap that would cleanse. For He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites. Everyone say Levites. Yes. That's the religious leaders, and refine them like gold or silver. And the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And offerings to Jerusalem, Judah and Jerusalem, and that will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. In other words, He's going to cause them to repent by His teaching. In other words, Jesus is going to come with such, when He comes to this earth, He's going to have such strong teaching that who could even stand His teaching? He silenced the Sadducees, it says. He silenced the Pharisees. He silenced everyone who came up against Him. And everybody that asked Him a question, it almost seems like He was rebuking them. When His disciples asked Him questions, He would always rebuke them. It says He rebuked them for their lack of faith. When Peter even walked in the water and He rebuked Peter for his, He said, you have little faith. You think He'd say, good job, Peter, you almost did it. Is that what Jesus said? No. He said, why did you doubt? He corrected every single person. Jesus was a person that was always correcting people to the point where it made people mad at Him. He did not come to bring peace but division. And what He was looking for by all this correction, He was looking for someone who had a pure heart, who was humble enough to be taught. Which most people today have lost, and all the people in Jesus' day did not have it. They were so full of pride that when they heard truth that they didn't like, they despised that truth. It's the same thing today. In fact, He talks about at the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. That's truth. That's God's word. The time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine instead to suit their own desires. They'll gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. So because people don't like to hear the truth because the truth hurts. Does the truth hurt? The truth hurts. You know, I seen a billboard once and I prayed that the guy would take it down. But now that I thought about it, it had some truth in it. It was of a radio broadcaster. It was a humongous billboard. And on that billboard it said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you mad. That's what it said on it. I said, Lord, I don't like the bill. First, I saw it for about one glimpse of a second. I said, Lord, take the billboard down. The next time I passed through there going to work, it was gone. didn't like it because he's changing the scripture. Jesus said, you should know the truth and the truth shall make you free. But there's some knowledge of that. The truth will either do one or two things. God's word is truth, Jesus said. God's word is going to do one or two things. It's either going to harden your heart or it's going to convict you and cause you to repent. Can you prove that with a scripture? Absolutely. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. He said, the word of God, that's the scriptures, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The joints and marrow represents what? The flesh. It judges, everyone say judges. God's word judges the thoughts and attitudes and intentions of the heart. That's what God's word does. He says the word judges our thoughts and our attitudes of the heart. He said nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. In other words, God's word judges our hearts and reveals to us what we either need to do to change, because we're going to have to give an account to Him for everything in our hearts, not what we act like we are. A lot of people are real good actors. It's a hypocrite. That's what a hypocrite is, an actor. That's what it really is. They act like they're something that they're really not in their hearts. In fact, we quoted the scripture last night. I didn't tell you where it was from, but it's from Mark 7, 6 through 9. He said, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. You honor me with their lips. So they're saying, we love God, we love God, but your hearts are far from me. You worship me. So they worshiped God. They worshiped me in vain. So they were worshiping Him, but it wasn't according to God's word. He said, your teachings are but rules taught by men. Their teachings were not God's word. It was twisting God's word. He said, you have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God, that's God's word, in order to observe your own traditions. So they changed by changing God's word, even though they had an appearance of being religious, even though they had an appearance of holiness, and they honored Him with their lips, and they worshipped Him to some level, it was not according to His word, and God despised it. And He called them hypocrites. We don't want to be a hypocrite. We don't want to change God's word and get caught up in traditions of men. So we see that Jesus is going to come with strong teaching. And let's just see this in action real quickly. Luke chapter 11. I'll show you what I'm talking about. That Jesus was not afraid to bring division. Some people say, well, Jesus came to bring peace on earth. No, He did not. Jesus Himself said, I did not come to bring peace on earth, but division, He said. Matthew, he says, I come to bring a sword. That's God's word. And the sword does what? Divides soul and spirit. Isn't that what it said in Hebrews chapter 4? The sword, God's word, is the dividing line between a hypocrite and a true Christian. Now, if there's anything I don't want to be, is a hypocrite. Amen. I don't want to be a hypocrite. He says that we teach angels. He says we're made spectacles to the whole universe. That means angels and all the people in heaven are watching us. I don't want them to look down and go, you know what? What he said, that's a pretty good hypocrite down there. Amen? We don't want him to look down and go, now that is a hypocrite. I mean, that guy right there, he can really act real good, but we see what he does behind closed doors. That guy's a hypocrite. We don't want heaven to say that about us. We want to say that's a son and a daughter of God right there. Amen? Amen? That's what we want. He told us to get rid of all hypocrisy in 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, let's see this in action. Luke chapter 11, let's start here in verse 37 about Jesus being a refiner's fire when He came into the earth. When Jesus had finished speaking, a Pharisee, that's a religious leader who believed in angels and spirits and the resurrection of the dead, invited Him to eat with him. Verse 37, sought to dine with Him. The Amplified Version says the Pharisee invited Him to take dinner with him. So what happened there is He invited Him to His house. So we know that Jesus is in this man's house. But the Pharisee, it says this, he went in and he reclined at the table. So he went into this Pharisee's house, he reclines at the table, he's kicking back to eat with him. But the Pharisee, noticing that Jesus did not first wash before the meal, was surprised. Now the Pharisee didn't say anything to him, but Jesus picked up the intentions of this man's heart. And the Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, Clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. Now, is that the way you normally greet people who invite you to their house? But this is how Jesus dealt with men. Because Jesus was not out to make friends per se, but what he was out to do is to cause repentance by being a refiner's fire. He was trying to cause the impurities of this man's heart through the word to be exposed so this man could make a choice and say, you know what, you're right, and repent, right? That's what his intention was. His intention was not to go around insulting people. It almost seems that way because he insulted everyone except for the few that followed him. They all got mad at him over and over. They wanted to stone him. They wanted to kill him. They were plotting his downfall. But that's not what Jesus' intention was. His intention was to be a refiner's fire. Everyone say refiner's fire. He wanted to bring the impurities to the surface that were in everyone's heart. He was no respecter of persons, whether they were a religious leader or the poorest of the poor. Jesus treated everyone the same. And that's how we should do. We should be willing to correct people. Jesus said, when your brother sins, don't say anything to him because you don't want to offend him. Is that what he said? That's what most people do today. He said, when your brother sins, rebuke. Now, if you break that word rebuke down, it means give someone an earful, speak to them sharply, give them a talking down to, bring them down to size. That's what it means. That means if someone sins, you can say something, and if they won't listen, you say, look, you're endangering your salvation here. You need to stop doing that. You need to tell him. If you love someone, you rebuke him. Give me a scripture. He said over there in Revelation 3:19, he said, those whom I love, I rebuke. I give an earful, a talking down to, I bring them down to size. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Those whom God loves, he doesn't leave them alone and say, well, God knows their heart. That's not what Jesus does. Because love sometimes gets in people's face and tells them the truth. If you haven't noticed, I do that. At the sacrifice of people coming and leaving, I do not care. I love every person that comes in here too much to deviate from truth. There's a difference. Okay? I don't care if you got 10 million people in your church, you're not popular with God. If you will compromise to tickle someone's ears, God has no respect for that. He turns his face to it. But who we're very popular with is Jesus, the Son of God. We're very popular with heaven. We want to stay popular with them. Amen? Only people we care about. Because we didn't come to bring peace, but division. We come to separate the wicked from the righteous. We come to, we come to show that there's a difference between the clean and the unclean. He talks about that in Ezekiel 22:36. He said, the priests do violence to my law. They teach that there's no difference between the common and the holy, the unclean and the clean. So that he calls that violence. When people change his word and they're willing to compromise his word, he calls that violence to his word. Now, if there's anything I want to do, it's not violence to God's word. Amen. The Lord said to him, now then, you Pharisees, clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people, did not the one who made the outside make the inside also? Now, he invited him over to dinner. But give what is inside the dish, or give. The margin rendering says, give what you have, give your money to the poor, and everything will be clean to you. So get your hearts right with God. Woe to you. Now he starts calling down woes on them. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your rue, and all other kind of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. In other words, they were willing to do all of God's commands that didn't deal with the heart and things that could be seen of men. Look at how much I gave. Look at how much I gave. I give my tithes. They did all that. But when it come to love of God towards their fellow man, they didn't do that. As you can see, they didn't love Jesus. He said he should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, because you love the most important seats in the synagogues and the greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, because you like unmarked graves, which men walk over without knowing. Now he's talking to the guy who invited him to his house for dinner. One of the experts in the law answered him, teacher, when you say these things, you're insulting us also. Jesus replied, and you experts of the law, woe to you. So even the other guests that were there for dinner, Jesus was not afraid to tell them the truth because he loved them. You think, well, he's insulting them. Yes, he is insulting them, but that's not his intention. His intention is to just simply tell them the truth, and the truth at times is very insulting to the flesh. Unless your heart is right and you're willing to be convicted by the Holy Spirit. He said, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leads to no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death, he said. So if you're willing to hear God's truth, he said, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. If you're willing to hear and let it get into your heart, then you can hear it. So he goes on and rebukes him some more. He said, and you experts of the law, woe to you, because you load people down to burdens they can hardly carry, and you yourselves do not lift one finger to help them. Woe to you, because you build tombs to the prophets, and it was your forefathers who killed them. So you testify that you prove of what your forefathers did. They killed the prophets, and you build their tombs. Because of this, God in his wisdom said, I will send them prophets, apostles, some of whom they will kill, and others they will persecute. Therefore, this generation will be held responsible for the blood of all the prophets that has been shed since the beginning of the world, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who is killed between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, this generation will be held responsible for it all. Woe to you, experts in the law, because you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves have not entered in, and you have hindered those who were entering. When he left there, the Pharisees and teachers of the law began to oppose him fiercely. Everyone say fiercely. And to besiege him with questions, waiting to catch him in something he might say. Now, this is what happens after Jesus goes to someone's dinner when people's hearts aren't right. Would you say that lines up with what Malachi prophesied 400 years earlier? So you say that's a refiner's fire, amen? Amen? What are we talking about? We're talking about the real Jesus here. We're not talking about the Jesus that's out there being preached. This is Jesus. Amen. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's not the warm, fuzzy Jesus. It's all love and grace. He's also a God of justice who corrects and expects purity of heart. We've got to have the balance. God is very loving. He loved you so much he died for you. But we cannot deviate from truth and make a warm, fuzzy Jesus and give people false hope, saying, just believe in Jesus and you're going to heaven. No, they're not. Not if they haven't turned from their sins, they're not. If they believe in Jesus, all they want, the devil believes, it says in James 2, 19 and 20, and trembles. But faith without works is dead. Paul said his message in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. It says at the end of Luke that he commanded us to preach that he would be the judge of the living and the dead. At the end of Luke, he says this. He says, he commanded them to preach to the people. And he commanded them to go into all the world. And he also commanded them that repentance and forgiveness would be preached in his name beginning at Jerusalem. Did you hear that? Everybody wants to hear the Jesus. They want to hear the forgiveness, but they don't want to. Jesus said that repentance and forgiveness would be preached in his name. Not just forgiveness. I got the Christmas card from another church. It says it talks all about his forgiveness, but it doesn't tell them to repent. When Jesus' disciples, if you go through the Gospels one time, you'll see that the first time, John the Baptist, the first words out of his mouth were, repent. When Jesus came out of the desert, the first words out of his mouth were, repent. When he sent his disciples out, it says they went out and preached that people should repent. They didn't tell them that God's going to forgive you, God loves you. They told them to repent, and then God will forgive you. He doesn't forgive anybody who doesn't repent. It says in the book of Acts chapter 10, it says God accepts anyone who fears him and does what is right. He doesn't accept anyone. He accepts those who fear him and do what is right. He will accept anyone if they will fear him and do what is right and repent and put their faith in Jesus. He'll do that. We got to have a balance. And the reason we got to talk so much about this is because there's the doctrines being taught out there trying to pull you up in there. They put your Starbucks coffee and, you know, thank God for all the nice things they do for the people. But the problem is they're deviating from the truth. They're preaching another Jesus. It's not the Jesus found in Scripture. He was a very strong refiner's fire. So now that we talked about the strong side of Jesus, let's just briefly read you a couple scriptures from Isaiah about his coming. And go to Isaiah 9 and chapter 11. want to read chapter 11 to you first. Verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. It's talking about Jesus. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, a Spirit of counsel and of power, a Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the what? The fear of the Lord. What would Jesus do? We got the bumper sticker. Anybody got it? I don't have it. Jesus would fear the Lord. Jesus would preach about the fear of the Lord. All of his parables were heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. Not just heaven, but heaven and hell, because he delighted in the fear of the Lord. He will, it says, a spirit of knowledge and the spirit of the fear of the Lord, which is, according to Proverbs, is the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide with what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will what? Judge. Do not judge. Doesn't mean that. Means don't retaliate in context. He told us to judge. He said we're going to judge angels. God's going to judge people at the great white throne judgment. If it's a sin to judge people, that means God's got to go to hell. You understand that? Now, we don't go around criticizing people, but we are to make a judgment based upon love, based upon the Word of God. You understand that? We are to be able to make judgments. We're able to judge and see if someone's acting right or not. And we're supposed to rebuke our brother when he sins. Isn't that not judging him? Not judging him by criticizing him? Some of you can have a real hard time with this because you've had that scripture in your head. Don't judge me, brother. No condemnation for those. That's why not many people are supposed to teach, he said. We're going to be held accountable for what we're running around screaming at people. Don't judge me. Jesus said, I don't judge that way. I don't judge according to the flesh. We're not supposed to judge according to the flesh. John chapter 8. But we are to make judgments according to 1 Corinthians 6. He commands us. He said, if you have disputes with each other, he said, set as judges even men of little account in the church. He said, are you not competent to judge trivial matters? Don't judge. Well, why don't we put all the scriptures together? When it comes to any given subject, we are to take every single scripture on every given subject, put them together and see how they harmonize together to get the whole picture. But people like to be caught up in their sin and say, don't judge, don't judge, don't judge me. You get mad at the messenger. I'm just telling you the truth so you can save yourselves. Amen. So he said to save yourselves from this corrupt generation. It's not up to Jesus to save you. He already did that. We need to enter into that. He will not judge what he sees with his eyes or decide with what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. If it was a sin to judge people, then Jesus is a sinner. So we know it doesn't mean what everybody's telling you it means, and we've taught on this before. We're not majoring on it tonight. And with justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. That's God's word, the rod of his mouth. Iron scepter, he'll rule the nations, it says in Revelation. And with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. Judgment. There's a final judgment coming. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness, the sash around his waist. Then he goes on in verse 6, so he starts talking about the lion lying down at the lamb. He's talking about the millennial reign of Christ. There'll be no more curse, and so on and so forth. Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go to verse 6. Now let's talk about Jesus' birth. Why do you put all these other hard scriptures in there, Pastor Dan? We've got to keep balance. Unfortunately, we got to go on one side of the balance. I'd like to tell you all the warm, fuzzy stuff more, but there's too much danger with the doctrines being taught today, and I've got to protect your souls. I've got to protect you, because I just know what's going on out there. I don't ever want you to get caught up in these doctrines. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful. That's one of them. Wonderful. Amen. Isn't Jesus wonderful?
Amen.
Counselor. We all need counseling, don't we? God help us. I mean, we need so much counseling, He gave us our own personal counselor called the Holy Spirit. That's one of the names of the Holy Spirit. I mean, God must have looked down and said, man, these Christians need a whole lot of counseling. We're going to give them a personal counselor, right? And we're not going to entrust him to the president. We're not going to trust him to an angel. We're going to entrust him to God Himself.
Amen.
We need godly counsel. He shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of His government and peace shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon His kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth, even forever. Hallelujah, Jesus. Everybody pray in the Holy Ghost. We bind every hindrance, and I command every evil spirit to leave this place in Jesus' name. He said, in my great love, I have sent my son to be born as a man. He lived a holy life in your place as your substitute and died for your sins. For I've shown my love to you, so respond to my love to the fullest measure. For my love consumes those who come to me. So spend much time in my counsel and in my presence, and you will see that my love will come to you. For it's your love that you long for, and it's love that you shall see as you press into me, says the Lord. You need not to have fear, for no weapon will prevail. For my word is there to protect you, and my word never fails, says the Lord. For I am your shield, and I am your buckler. I am your fortress, and I am your might. In my presence there is no fear, and through my name the enemy runs in terror, he runs in flight. So continue to put your hope and trust in me as the one who watches over you with all diligence. For my eyes are on the righteous, and my ears are attentive to their prayer, says the Lord. So continue to press in with your whole hearts and devote your lives to prayer. Devote your lives to good deeds. It's my robe of righteousness that you shall wear. Let your righteousness not be found in your acts, but found in me. For it's through the blood of the Lamb, my children, it's through that blood that your sins have been washed away and you have been set free, says the Lord.